Good morning.
Good morning, Lord.
Wonderful hearing the Lord's work in Romeo and just being reminded of just what God is continuing to do in the lives of different people today. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just this beautiful story of transformation in Romeo's life. And Lord, many of us here, Lord, have different stories, Lord, but the same outcome. Jesus, we were once lost and separated from you, and you've brought us near and brought us into your family. So we thank you for that. And Lord, as we continue in this series and introducing God, we pray that you would help us to truly know you for who you are and to embrace what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the most famous sentences from our American heritage goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you recognize them? Those words are from the Declaration of Independence. And on July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress of the 13 American colonies adopted this document as their formal announcement to Great Britain that they would no longer submit to its imperial rule. And for over 240 years, every July 4th, as Americans, we celebrate this Declaration of Independence as a hallmark of our country's greatest triumph. Well, this morning, we are going to read about another Declaration of Independence, one that instead became for humanity the day of its greatest tragedy. But before we go there, let's take a quick moment to just recap for those of you who were with us last week. If you're new this week, that's completely fine. But just want to recap a little bit some of what we learned about the story so far in the Bible from the very beginning. Last week, we learned that in the beginning there was God and nothing else, and that the Bible reveals that this God is eternal and he is self-existent, he is dependent on nothing and no one. We also read that God is powerful. He created everything there is from nothing merely by using words. We learned that God is not only powerful, he's also personal. He speaks, he communicates to us, and he created us to be in relationship with himself. He is powerful, he is personal, he is also purposeful. He created all things in an orderly, deliberate way. And this God is also good. And because he is good, the world that he created was good. And he created us as human beings, the Bible says, in his image. That means we were made like him in different ways. We are made to represent him on earth in different ways. And he put us here in charge to rule this world under his good and loving authority. Those are some of the things we learned last week. What we're going to do now is pick up the story from the second chapter of Genesis, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God places the man, who at this point is alone, And he puts him in the garden, gives him a job, and provides for him abundantly. Notice what it said. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree that's in the garden." Every tree. That is, except one. So God provided generously and abundantly, but he also imposed a restriction. Now, it's not uncommon at this point for people to ask or wonder, why did God put that tree there? Or why did God impose a restriction? He didn't have to. And these are fair questions. And I want to respond with a couple of observations. First, the Bible doesn't answer either of those questions anywhere. But what the Bible does tell us is that whatever reasons God had for putting the tree there and imposing the restriction on the man, it was not because God is bad or because God was tempting the man. That much we are clear on. And we know this because in the book of James in the New Testament, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." So how do we think about the placement of this tree in the garden and this restriction that God imposed on the man? My first home that my wife and I purchased was a townhouse in Germantown. And we moved in about 2 months before our first son was born. Now, the townhouse had a finished basement. There was a rec room down there. There was a bathroom and a bedroom. And we decided that we were going to make the bedroom into a playroom for our son. And so we painted it a fun yellow color. My wife picked out some fun, colorful pictures to put up on the walls. We filled that room with lots of fun toys for our son to enjoy. You get the picture, okay? This room is all about fun. And so we had train sets in there, and we had a basketball hoop and plastic bats and balls and blocks and Legos and Legos and Legos and Legos. So we had all of these things, and they were all for our son's enjoyment. But there was one thing in the room that he was not allowed to play with, and that was the electrical outlets on the walls. Okay? Now, we were decent parents, okay? So we put little plastic caps in each one of the outlets, okay? We thought through this very carefully. But there were outlets all over the house, and so my son needed to understand eventually, as he got older, no touch, okay? Those were the words. When we point to the outlets, no touch. Now, it would not be reasonable for us as parents to expect that our toddler would understand the concept of electricity or how dangerous it was, but it was enough for him to understand no touch. You see, we were the adults. He was the child. He was simply to obey for his own good. And I wonder if that illustration might help us perhaps a little bit in thinking through the reality of what's taking place in the garden. In other words, when we think about what we learn about this God from Genesis chapter 1, consider this powerful, awesome God who created all that there is from nothing and the kind of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and power that would characterize this God. It would be unreasonable, I believe, for us to presume that we would understand all of his reasons for why he placed the tree in the garden or placed that restriction on the man. It should simply have been enough for him to know God is wise, God is powerful, God is purposeful, God is good, and therefore let me just obey for my own good. We are finite, limited creatures. There is much we will never understand about God's wisdom or God's purposes or the things that he is doing in the earth. So the important question is not why did God put the tree there or why did he impose the restriction? The better question is, in light of God's wisdom, in light of God's power, and in light of God's goodness, is he not worthy to be trusted and obeyed? I think that's the better question. Now back to our story. The world described in Genesis chapter 1 is a very good world. It's paradise. And yet it doesn't take much for us to reflect on our own life and experience and things that we see and hear and read about on a daily basis to know the world that we live in is not paradise. There are all kinds of things in this world that are not as they once were, certainly not as described in Genesis chapter 1. This life can be frustrating, hard, and sometimes very, very painful. Life can be frustrating. Now, at the very mild end of the spectrum, I have a lawn. I want grass to grow on my lawn. And I've got these spots, and it seems like no matter what I do, I seed, I overseed, I water, I just can't get the grass to grow in these spots. But I've got other places in my lawn, like my shrub bed where there is mulch, and I don't want grass to grow there. But grass grows there all the time. This is frustrating to me. Some of you perhaps are thinking, goodness, man, figure it out. Come on. I also thought about the time when I left an important piece of my wife's luggage in a taxi, which subsequently drove off on our honeymoon. And that piece of luggage was never heard from again. Actually, amazingly enough, not until I think it was about 2 years later, we got a phone call, and it's like, hey, we have this piece of luggage for you. It's like, oh my goodness, crazy. So life can sometimes be frustrating. Okay, that's very mild, but it can be hard. When I was in high school, I found out that I had severe scoliosis. And so for about 2 years when I was in high school, I had to wear a brace under my shirt. I had to eventually, the goal was to wear it up to 22 hours a day. I never quite got that far, but you know what? That was hard for me. You know, I had aspirations about organized sports. I had aspirations about different things, and that scoliosis diagnosis changed the trajectory of my plans for high school. I dealt with it, but eventually I had to have major surgery. And so I stand before you now as a man with two almost full-length stainless steel rods down my spine. Now, by the grace of God, it fixed the problem, and I've been fine ever since for the last 22 years. But that was hard. That was challenging. Life can be frustrating, hard, but sometimes just very painful. 2 weeks after what was at the time one of the happiest days of my life, where I proposed to my now wife, Terry, and she said yes. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call in the middle of the night that said that my mom was killed in a car accident. She was 55 years old. It was devastating. Approximately a week ago, we buried my father-in-law after a 19-year battle with cancer that he finally succumbed to. Now listen, I'm not in any way saying that what I've experienced is as bad as what perhaps many of you have, but for me, these things have been painful. Why are these things a part of life's experience? Why are things so radically different from the Genesis 1 description of paradise? Think about it. We have conflicts in marriage, in parent-child relationships, among roommates, friends. There are natural disasters one that's taking place right now in the Carolinas, as now Tropical Storm Florence is unleashing unheard of levels of flooding in different cities. Wildfires, tornadoes, earthquakes. The January 2010 earthquake in Haiti killed over 200,000 people within the space of seconds. And not just personal conflict or natural disasters or calamities, there's also evil in this world. Murder, human trafficking, child slavery, terrorism, war, death on a daily basis. What happened to paradise? Why is life so bad? Well, the chapter we're going to focus on this morning, Genesis 3, gives us the answer. It helps us understand what went wrong. We're going to look in this chapter and we're going to read something that's often referred to as the fall of mankind. We're going to see four things: the rebellion, the consequences, the judgment, and the promise. We're going to dive in with the rebellion. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now we're going to quickly review a few things from this narrative. First, at the outset of this very strange description, we're introduced to a mysterious serpent. We're given very few details here, but the rest of the Bible sheds light on the identity of this creature and the origins of evil. And here's what we learn. First, remember that in the beginning there was God and nothing else. And part of what that means or implies is that evil has not existed forever. God has not been in this eternal conflict between good and evil. No, evil in all of its forms are under God's ultimate reign and authority, and it does not represent a co-equal entity with God. He has no rivals. But we also remember at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that the Bible says God saw everything that he had made in all of creation, and it was very good, which implies that something that was once good seems to have become evil. And as the Bible unfolds, we're told of a spiritual being who opposes God and his purposes in the world, and whose nature is to lie, slander, steal, kill, and tempt God's people to turn away from God. The Bible refers to this creature as the devil, which translates a Greek word meaning slanderer. He's referred to as Satan, which translates a Hebrew word that means adversary. And he's also referred to as the serpent, which refers back to this passage in Genesis chapter 3. And this is the creature that introduced sin into the realm of humanity through his temptation of the woman in the garden. The Bible also reveals that there are angels. There were once good angels who rebelled against God, were cast out of heaven, and therefore it is these angels, referred to as demons, that wreak much evil throughout the world. We understand Satan to be the leader of the demons and the power behind the serpent's temptation. And his goal is to subvert God's rule and undermine our trust in God. He is, the Bible reveals, God's chief enemy. but he will one day be judged and punished forever for his rebellion. Yet for now, God in his wisdom and for his own purposes allows Satan's ongoing presence and influence. How did the serpent tempt and deceive the woman? Again, look at a few things here very briefly. First, he questioned God's command. Did God really say? Then he contradicted God's judgment. You shall not surely die. He proceeded to slander God's goodness. He basically said, there's something good that God knows that he's trying to keep from you. That's why he told you not to eat of the fruit. God's not as good as you think he is. And in doing these three things, questioning God's command, contradicting God's judgment, and slandering God's goodness, what he's ultimately doing is undermining God's authority. And what we need to recognize is that the serpent is doing the very same things today. Can you recognize any of his deceitful words in your life or in the temptations you face? Does God really say I can't have sex with whom I want, whenever I want, how I want? Did he really say that? Hell doesn't exist. There is no future judgment. Once you die, you're just gone. So live life however you want to. Man, live it up. Life is a party. The Bible, it's just a backwards, out-of-touch book full of do's and don'ts that's meant to keep you from enjoying life. You have no need to pay attention to it. Any of these things sound familiar? So what happened? Well, verse 6 tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and she ate. She saw that the tree was good for food. In other words, it will satisfy an appetite or a desire. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. In other words, it was attractive to the senses. She saw that it was desired to make one wise. In other words, it appeals to human intellect or pride or a sense of personal self-worth. So they ate the fruit. And by doing so, they rebelled against God's command and made their personal declaration of independence from God's rightful rule. Instead of loving and trusting the good God who created them, they decided to trust in their own perspective and do things their own way. And the eating of the fruit does not represent any one particular thing. Okay, it's not immoral sex, it's not lying, it's not cheating. It's no one particular thing. The eating of the fruit represents a declaration of self-rule. We don't need you anymore. We're going to do things our way. We're going to live according to our own perspective, our own wisdom, our own judgment. It represented an unwillingness to be ruled or governed by the Creator God. And this is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. Here's a definition. Sin is doing, saying, thinking, or even desiring anything that is contrary to God's moral will or command. Say that one more time. Sin is doing, saying, thinking, or even desiring anything that is contrary to God's moral law or command. And at the root of all sin is the desire for self-rule. Now, the man and the woman sinned. They rebelled against God, and therefore they became sinners. And from that point forward, it is the nature of every human being from birth to be sinful. You don't have to teach children to want their own way. It is natural. By virtue of their choice, they became guilty before God and corrupt in their nature. And this is what's referred to as the fall of mankind. So that's the rebellion. Next, we want to look at the consequences. And the consequences were disastrous. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So what were the consequences of their rebellion? There were several. First, there was guilt. It says the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened. They were aware of what they had done before God. Next, there was shame. They knew that they were naked. Then fear. I was afraid, hiding. I hid myself. There was blame shifting. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." The woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me and I ate." And then finally, there was something that I'll call self-salvation. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It was a pitiful attempt to address the wrong that they had done and the feelings of guilt and shame that came with them. Now, as we look at this list, guilt, shame, fear, hiding, blame shifting, self-salvation, what I trust we recognize that these are universal human responses to the guilty choices that we make before God. Can you relate to feelings of guilt or shame after you have made certain choices? Have you ever attempted to deal with those choices by trying harder, punishing yourself, making resolutions, or doing other things that amount to nothing more than pitiful attempts at self-salvation? Do you have nagging fears of future judgment over things that you've done? Are there things that you've hidden and hopes stay hidden? Have you ever done something wrong, and instead of just taking responsibility, you shifted the blame to others? Have you seen this in your own life? Have you seen this in others? These are the things that help us recognize we share the same nature as our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the classic story, The Lord of the Rings, one of the main characters is a creature by the name of Gollum, and he's a villain. But Gollum wasn't always Gollum. He was once a relatively innocent, fun-loving hobbit who happened upon a magical ring of power. And once he found this ring of power, he became consumed by it. It became his precious possession. The ring gave him unnatural long life. The ring made him invisible, but it came with a high price. Because not only was he consumed by the ring eventually consumed him. It led him to murder his childhood friend. It drove him away from all that was good in the world to the dark places of Middle Earth in futile attempts to seek comfort. The ring promised him life and power, but it only delivered darkness and misery, and the ring eventually turned him into a monster. And I think what the ring did to Smeagol is what sin often or will eventually do to us. It'll turn us into monsters. Now, it doesn't necessarily make us as bad as we could possibly be, okay? But it often leads us to do things we thought we'd never do. Can you relate to that? We love our kids, but sometimes we yell at them in anger. I know I have. You know, we love our spouses, we treasure our spouses. And yet sometimes, in the midst of argument or conflict, we say mean or unkind things that deeply hurt them. I know I have. Some harbor grudges, unforgiveness. Some engage in backbiting or commit adultery or even the unthinkable. They take someone else's life. Question I'd love all of us to consider, what is your ring of power? What is that thing in your life that it feels like you just can't do without? What is that thing that promised you life and happiness but has only delivered misery? You know, there are common ones. It could be the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of power. It could be things like drugs or alcohol or illicit sex. It could be the desire to control. It could be a greed to accumulate more and more and more money. It could be relationships. In other words, it doesn't have to be something overtly sinful. It simply could be something that has so consumed you that it has effectively become your God. Now, how did God respond to the man and the woman in their sin? It's interesting to note. He responded with patience and gentleness. God came asking questions. Where are you? What have you done? Now, God didn't ask those things because somehow he was ignorant or didn't know what had taken place. He was God. He saw everything and he knew everything. But God's questions were his attempts to call us to account, to call the man and woman to account. It was God's attempt to bring them to a place of owning up to what they had done and taking responsibility. And that is a critical part of what's required for us if we are going to have a relationship with God. See, the first thing that's required of us is that we have to come to terms with who we are and the things that we have done before him. God wants us to be honest with him and not pass the blame or shift the blame from one person to another, but to openly acknowledge before him, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and I acknowledge that I am liable to your judgment. And that humility is the beginning of a repentance that is essential for any of us to have a relationship with the true God. Sin brings ruin into our lives, but that's actually not even the worst of it. Next, we'll turn, number three, to the judgment. Begin reading now in verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we see a few things here. First, God, in response to their sin, their rebellion, their declaration of independence again from him, God first, he introduced pain in relation to their roles. Childbearing is now painful. Work is now painful and frustrating. Secondly, he introduced hardship into our life experience. So in the marriage relationship, he says, where there was once harmony, there will now be conflict and contention. And the very earth is now cursed because of what you have done. So now, natural disaster and natural calamity and all of these things take place because the world is under a curse because of the sinfulness and the sinful choices of humanity. Finally, God introduced death to humanity. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Why do we die? We die because we're sinners. Not because of any particular sin that we have done, but because our very nature is sinful against God, and he has put a limit to that sinfulness by putting a limit to our physical lives. Now, Adam didn't die immediately. I mean, if he did, there would be no humanity. But he did die eventually. And the process began the moment he sinned. You might think of it this way. Adam died in that moment in the same way that a fish begins to die the moment you take it out of water. Adam's choice brought separation from his relationship with God, his creator. And that led to the consequence, ultimately, of death. So because of this original rebellion, suffering and death are now a part of universal human experience. We live in a world where human beings run around like little gods, each one of us declaring self-rule in our own ways. But thanks be to God, this is not the end of the story. This brings us to our last point, the promise. God offers hope, even in the midst of their misery, and that hope comes in the form of a promise. Verse 15 says it this way. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is an obscure verse. It's very vague, but it's actually the very beginning of the gospel message. What the Bible eventually reveals and explains that this verse meant that God was not going to leave us, sinful humanity. He was not going to leave us in our miserable condition. He was going to do something about it. Now, was he going to do that because we deserve it? No, he was going to do that because he is merciful and gracious. But in the midst of their misery and the dreadful news of their consequences, God gives them this promise, and this promise gives them hope. God will eventually send a redeemer, someone who will overcome the serpent, who will overcome Satan, who will defeat him ultimately and finally, and he will succeed where Adam and Eve failed. And this unnamed offspring of the woman, we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to make things right. And over the next few weeks, we're going to learn more about exactly how God does that from this moment to where we find ourselves today. But we're actually given a hint. And that hint is found in verse 21. simply says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God provided effectively for Adam and Eve what they sought to provide pitifully for themselves. Animal skins were far more effective at covering their bodies than fig leaves, but it came with a price. Because in order for God to bring about this provision, something had to die. Blood had to be shed. And what many of us have come to know, I believe this verse is pointing us forward to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where he would give himself in sacrifice for us in order to make right what we have made wrong, in order to bring us back into relationship with God as our Father, in order to provide for us the full and complete forgiveness of sins and the full and complete restoration of relationship. And how did he do that? Through the shed blood, his shed blood on the cross. Not only does he provide for our forgiveness, but as God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins in the garden, so through Jesus Christ and through faith in him, we are actually clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks upon those who have trusted in Christ, he sees not their sinfulness, not their rebellion, not their self-rule or any of those things, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his very own Son. And we are accepted by God forever. It's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful declaration of hope in the midst of what was the worst day in humanity. So in conclusion, why is the world a mess? Why is my life a mess? Why is your life a mess? Why is there so much hardship and frustration and pain? It's because in one form or another, both you and I and every other person, we've made our own declaration of independence from God. In the core of our hearts, we've resisted God's loving rule and have basically declared we're going to do things our own way. And we feel these consequences in every arena of life. Sin promises happiness, but sin will only eventually deliver misery. All of humanity is under God's judgment, but we don't have to stay there. He's made a way for us to experience hope and restoration and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand through your word the reality of our life experience, but even more so, thank you, Lord, for giving each one of us hope. Father, there are many of us here today who have received your promise of hope by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some here today who perhaps this is just part of their journey. This is new to them, and Lord, I pray that you would speak to each and every one and that you'd help us understand the beauty and glory and blessing of all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your truth, and we ask this in Jesus' name.